The second part of our series on community is entitled The Stumbling Dance of the Saints. Do we really exist to enjoy and share the love and message of God with everyone? And do we really need church? What kind of church? Perhaps a church where relationships matter and there's a focus on God's big story while appreciating the little things we do. Here's Pastor Seth.
We are doing a little mini series, a little three-part series on community. Then we're going to do a five-part series on what does it mean to relate redemptively to the people in all three of those communities. Community one, we looked at last week, the three communities in which we're to live, everybody, is community. I'm calling community number one is the Trinity. This is the community of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As one of my mentors says, the perfect small group where there is love and delight and honor and joy just to be in each other's presence. One God, three persons, what we call the Trinity. And that glory and delight that just flows from one member to the other, Father, Son, and Spirit, before creation started, is the reason why you and I were created. Father and Son and Spirit thought it a great idea to invent people, that people might enjoy the wonder of what they already share, Father and Son and Spirit, as we are see that and caught up in that, what I think of as the dance of the Trinity. That's community number one. Community number two is what we typically think of as the church community. There's different ways in which the Bible talks about church. One is the broad church for Christians all across the world and down through the ages. But that's not the church community I'm going to talk about today. The church community I'm going to talk about today is what does it mean to be the church with people in our lives? Church number two. Now, if community number one I think of as the delightful dance of the Trinity, community number two is more like the stumbling dance of the saints. It's one thing to realize the wonder of community number one and to be sort of swept up into that dance, and Father and Son and Spirit can teach me how to dance. But, you know, when you and I try to do this dance, what we discover is none of us are very good dancers. We step on toes. We trip each other. We trip over our own shoes. We fall on the ground. Trying to learn this kind of dance is not very easy. In about the last 20 years, there's been a move in our particular Christian culture away from the need for church. Do we really need church? Now, I sort of relate to this because I grew up in what's called the Episcopal Church, which is sort of the twin brother of the Catholic Church. The church I grew up in, you walked in and nobody said a word. It was somber. You walked in and they had a little kneeler down there. You knelt down and you confessed your sin. And when you'd been down on your knees the appropriate amount of time, or so it seemed to me, then you sat back down and waited for the service to start. And you really didn't do anything on your own. You really didn't talk to anybody. You just kind of went through the service as in the prayer book or the liturgy, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. And when you got done, we all went outside and had coffee. We had done church. And for the most part, you know, we went home. That was my picture of church growing up. Now, I went off to college, and a friend of mine who went to a Baptist church, which is fairly similar to our church in terms of style of church, invited me to their church. And I remember sitting on the very back row and looking at this church, and it seemed like chaos to me. Everybody was talking. Everybody was laughing. There was nothing somber going on during that time. The priest wasn't wearing, the pastor wasn't wearing a robe. The choir was singing. They didn't have any robes on. People just kind of walked around just like, and my first impression was, this is a circus. I saw absolutely no need to go back at all for any reason, which I didn't for about 2.5 years. In our non-Christian world, there are many that say, I don't need church. And that's much more understandable in this sense. Because oftentimes, as the church, we sort of shoot ourselves in the foot. We shoot the cause of Christ in the foot. And sometimes this is done in just horrendous ways. Sexual issues and adultery and abuse and, you know, those highlight things. You just kind of go, oh, gee. And when somebody in the news that's a high-profile Christian does something like this, you just sort of hope that nobody else of your non-Christian friends is watching the news and will ask you about that. And oftentimes I'm sort of embarrassed, you know, with that. And so non-Christians say, well, that's their excuse, so I don't need church. If that's what church does, I don't need that. I guess in one sense, all of us as Christians sort of have to be ready to apologize for some of the knucklehead things that some of our brothers and sisters do, and sometimes the knucklehead things we do. What's a little bit more surprising to me is that in about the last 10 years, there's been a move away from the church. We really need the church, not by non-Christians, but by young Christians. I don't need an organized, or I don't want to become a part of an organization. I don't want to have to go to a building to worship. We really have to do that. I don't want to sit and listen to somebody like me lecture for 35 or 40 minutes. I'd rather do something with my family. I'd rather go to the park. Sometimes you hear things like, I just don't like the music, or I don't like the method of preaching. I don't know if anybody really cares about me. Is it really worth going? Those are all questions that people ask. Inside of all of those questions, though, there are some assumptions that we just sort of carry with us about what church is supposed to be. One of those is that church should be about my needs. That's a primary factor. Now, it is hard picking a church and being a part of a church. It's much more complex than people imagine. But perhaps our approach to church life shouldn't start with, what am I going to get out of this? Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, tells us a very different approach. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The writer of Hebrews says, when you come to church, before you walk in that door, what you should be thinking is, who's going to need a good word of encouragement from me this morning? Who's somebody where I can go over and say, hey, I'm praying for you? Or you're going to touch base with them about some issue that they've been dealing with. That becomes a reason to be a part of church, is others. He says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Apparently, that's not just a 21st century phenomenon. But let us encourage one another. And then just in case we miss it, and all the more, there's some urgency there, as you see the day approaching. In other words, what we often assume is that it's what about me, and what the writer of Hebrews especially Paul assumes is the church is about my place in the body, and I have an important function for the sake of the overall body and for the different people in that body. That's a very, very different approach to church life. Others. There was a fellow that had a dream, and he said in the dream he was talking to God, and he said, God, can you show me a picture of heaven and hell? And in the dream, the Lord speaks to the man and says, oh, all right, and takes him through a door. He opens the door, and he looks in, and he sees a large, round, circular table. And around that table are a bunch of people who are looking at a large pot of savory stew in the middle of that table. But then the man looks, and he sees that all of these people, though this savory stew is right in front of them, all the people are gaunt. They're thin. They're starved. And he can't figure out why that is. They all have a long-handled ladle attached to their arm. They can reach into the stew and pull out as much stew as they want to eat. But the ladle is strapped under their arm in such a way and is long enough that they can't get it back to their own mouths. And then what the man notices is that there's chaos around that table, as each one of the people around that table is yelling at the other and arguing about why you don't give some of your stew to me. Can't you see how hungry I am? About the time that picture comes in on the man, the Lord says, you've just seen a picture of hell. And then the Lord takes the man to a second door, and he opens the second door, and the scene is almost identical. A large round table, a pot of stew that's just overwhelming in its aroma. There are people sitting around there, but instead of being gaunt and lean, they are plump and have enjoyed this experience for quite a while. They have the same ladles attached to their arm, long ladles, which reach into the stew and can pull out as much as somebody would want. But instead of the people trying to take the ladle and feed themselves, they're looking for who are the people around the table that need some of the stew that I just pulled out. And with great joy, they find more meaning in giving the stew than in taking the stew for themselves. When I hear that story, I often think, you know, God, that's sort of the raw product of what church is. We start out without knowing it in sort of that first group, and over time, God slowly changes our very nature, who we are and how we think and our assumptions, to become more somebody who recognizes, I'm part of that second story, that second table. Now, there are a lot of things that could be said about church and church life. And so what I'd like to do is just sort of make this a personal message rather than just a generic message about church. What kind of church do I aspire to be, for us to be? I think in most churches, when people walk in the door, non-Christians certainly assume that the church is supposed to be mostly a finished product, that we're almost there in terms of spiritual maturity, not quite, just a little bit more to go. And if they have that assumption, and they walk in and they hear things like misunderstandings and miscommunications, hurt feelings and conflict, the most natural conclusion is going to be there must be something wrong with that church. Because the assumption is we should be mostly a finished product. Now, it's easy for us as Christians to assume the same thing. That we should, if we're the right kind of church, should be mostly a finished product. I'm here to tell you, we are not almost a finished product. I am not almost a finished product. I am not an almost finished product church member. And neither is anybody else in this room. A church is not so much how far we've come, but a church identity is much more, who do we aspire to be? Where are we heading? What is it we want God to do among us and in us individually, in us collectively? And so that's the thing I want to do here. What are four things that I aspire for our particular church? Number one, a church that hungers for truth, that sets self-centered people free. A church that hungers for truth, that sets self-centered people free. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. And he said it's useful for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and righteousness. So if you want a simple way to think about these four elements, teaching, the first one is, how do I stay on the path that I'm on right now with God? How do I stay? That's teaching. Rebuking is, I've gotten off the path, but I'm not sure I really know I've even gotten off the path. Maybe so. Maybe I'm willfully off the path. Maybe not. But rebuking sort of is that hand slap that says, whoa, 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 you're going in the wrong direction, pal. The third one, correction, is how do I get back toward that path? And the last one, training in righteousness, is how can I stay on the path a little bit longer than the last time I diverted off the path? Now, those four things, Paul says, the scripture is good for. Now, every Bible-believing church would say, that's right, and I believe that. My opinion, though, my assumption, or my observation, and I am just giving you my observation and my opinion. If I step on your toes, give me some latitude here. My assumption is that in many good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, what our assumption is that if we just focus on the first of those four things, teaching, that's all we need. I hear plenty of messages on the radio, Christian radio, and podcasts, and some of you send me good messages and stuff. Most of what I hear when I listen would have to do with that first one, teaching. I rarely hear something that I would categorize as rebuking, correcting, or training in righteousness. Rebuking, not meaning being harsh with somebody, but being able to identify, how did I get off the path? And correcting, not this kind of scolding correcting, but how can I get back on the path? And training, how can I stay on the path better than I did last time? These are all different things. Now, I think that if we focus on just the teaching part, what we're really saying is that sin, the depth of problem of sin, is predominantly a knowledge problem. If you just tell me the right knowledge to believe and the wrong knowledge to let go of, I'm going to become more like Christ. I think that assumption is just sort of woven into the dynamic of many good churches. In John chapter 8, Jesus tells us that's not the depth of the problem. We have a much bigger problem than just a knowledge problem. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, being set free is a lot different than the truth will teach you the right things. What we assume in most of our Christian churches is if I have the right knowledge, that will set me free. It all depends on what free means. If I see myself as a slave to sin, which Jesus is talking about here, I'm going to need much more than just the right set of facts. The Old Testament and the Old Testament people down through history are people who heard the Old Testament spoken to them by prophets and priests and teachers, and just hearing the right facts did not change their lives for the most part. If you have just even read in a cursory way the Old Testament, this should be clear to you. Now, in our particular culture for about 25 years in American Christianity, there has been a movement to describe biblical preaching with a particular method. And that method is the verse-by-verse method. Now, if you have been a product of the verse-by-verse method, and it has helped to change your life, I'm a happy pastor. Okay? You guys get that? I'm a happy pastor. But I can tell you in my life, just verse-by-verse preaching or teaching has not been enough to significantly change who I am. And as far as I can tell, the Bible has more for me in terms of truth than just a one particular method of verse-by-verse teaching. For example, God's truth. A, truth that points to hope of what we can become in Christ. Now, this is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. You can read almost any book in the Old Testament and almost any book in the New Testament, and you are going to find the essence of the scriptures is pointing us forward. We may be messes now, but God's going to do something about the messes inside of me. There's reason for hope. There's reason to trust. There's reason to call on grace. There's reason to be dependent. There's reasons to persevere. A second, God's truth is wrapped up in God's story. The story of God. Most of the Old Testament and the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation are almost all this kind of teaching. There is very little comparative of what we would call didactic teaching, where you can find one of the Old Testament major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or the minor prophets, the 13 of them, and to try to find where did any of these guys do a verse-by-verse sermon to the people who were listening to them, whether they were the people like the wicked Babylonians or God's people themselves. Most of what you see is those guys used what we would decry, most people, as a topical message. Now, I have had people tell me, well-meaning people, and I don't take offense at this because I understand how deeply this has come into our, as a part of our American church culture. There have been people that have said to me, you know, Seth, I know you do a lot of topical messages, but I want to hear a biblical message. And something in me just cringes. And I have been a student of the Bible for 40 years. If I believed that for the most part a verse-by-verse method of teaching was the most effective thing at changing lives, I would do it. And sometimes I do. Occasionally we've done that. But I think that we need more, a different method, something that's more effective than just verse-by-verse method. God's truth wrapped up in God's story of life, that's for the most part the Old Testament. And the objective is to try, is God trying to say, I have a story, and you have a story. And my objective is to make my story more a part of your story, such that you let go of your story and become more enamored with my story. Now, that's done in the course of history and in narrative, in everyday life, in most of the Old Testament. The narrative part is meant to speak to people, to where you identify with that narrative and what you wonder, I wonder if that's me. That sounds a lot like me. Whereas it's possible to sit in a didactic teaching class and just to go, it's good truth. I like that. I learned something new today. That's good. And to go out with sort of content that you learned something new today, but not really changed all that much. The third kind of truth we need, I think of as signposts. The Beatitudes would be good examples of these. Sermon on the Mount starts out with 8 signposts. We looked at this last year. What we typically want as Christians, though, is not signposts. Tell me what to do, and I'll go do it. That's what we want. And there are just a lot of times in life, have you noticed, where we're in a situation or a quandary or a difficulty or a conflict where, for the life of me, I can't think of one verse that relates to this, and I should go and do that. You understand what I'm saying? A lot of times, life is just a lot more complex than that. It's a lot more confusing. I think God, in his wisdom, points us more towards signposts more often than we wish he would. Because signposts don't remove certain things. It doesn't remove faith. Or depending on God, or seeking him, or asking him for wisdom. It requires humility on our part to come humbly to him, sometimes to come humbly to our brothers and sisters and ask them for their advice or their counsel. And God uses all this redemptively in our lives. But each of these three things here have been things that have been much more powerful in my own transformation in trying to become like Christ than the verse-by-verse particular method. That's the first kind of church I want to be a part of, that recognizes that the staggering change that needs to happen of setting people free from our self-centeredness requires a commitment to the Scripture that's greater than what we imagine. Number 2, a church that understands the radical surgery necessary to make me like Christ. There are some churches where the assumption is, tell me what to do, and if I just go do what I'm supposed to do, what God wants me to do in my life, for the most part, is going to be peachy. We may not say it that way, but that's sort of the assumption. And there are some churches where that's the direct teaching. And there are a lot of churches, good Bible teaching churches, where that's just sort of the assumption. Now, if your life is peachy, and you're doing what you know to be doing, then that's good. I'm happy for you. But I can tell you in my life, there are times where my life has been peachy, and there are times where my life has been anything but peachy. What do you do if you're doing everything you know to do, what the Scripture says, and your life's not peachy? There's not really a lot of conclusions to draw from that. Either I'm not doing something I should be doing, or God's messing up. And I'm pretty sure the second part is not the problem, the one at fault. Now, if life isn't peachy for us, then we as Christians have a fallback position. And again, we don't normally think like this. We're probably not aware of this. But I think our fallback position is, if my life at least can't be peachy, at least I want to feel a certain way. I want to feel close to God. I want to feel like he's near. I want to experience his presence. I know I can't have that mountaintop experience of high school camp up in the mountains every week, But man, maybe once a month? Was that too much to ask? That's sort of our fallback position. And what happens if that doesn't occur? That doesn't occur nearly as much as I wish it would for me. Now, what is God doing with all that? Maybe my approach to wanting to feel better about my life is not the most important thing to God. And maybe wanting to feel close to God is not the most important thing to Him about me. That should be a pretty easy assumption for us Christians, particularly we seasoned ones who have been around for a while. Colossians, Paul gives some, so this is a much tougher work change in our life, and something much more important than just feeling a certain way in our relationship with God. Colossians 1, Him we proclaim, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. I want maturity in Christ. You want maturity in Christ. Now, what's the very next thing Paul says? For this I toil. Toil. Does it take somebody toiling over me to become like Christ? Toil? And if we miss toil, striving? Does it take somebody striving over me with all the energy? He's just packing word upon word here. That He mightily inspires in me. Apparently, this is a much more difficult task than I imagine. He says kind of the same thing in Galatians 4. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Now, all you mothers know what he's talking about here. I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This is no easy task. This is not just show up on Sunday, hear what the Bible has to say, go home, have some coffee, have some lunch, kick back. Becoming more like Christ requires radical surgery. And I want to be a part of a church where that's not surprising. Or we just sort of expect that. Most churches, we're surprised when somebody does something bad. Generally, I'm surprised when somebody does something good. We're surprised when there's conflict. I'm surprised the day we go without conflict. I say, God, how does that happen? How can you take just such self-centered people like us and give us a fellowship where, for the most part, sometimes, something good is going on between us? That's what I marvel at. But if you're thinking, man, we should be mostly a finished product, you are in for a rough education about church life. In John 8, right in the middle of the passage we read a few minutes ago, when the Pharisees, probably the most religious Old Testament people there were, heard what Jesus was talking about, continuing God's truth and being set free, freedom from sin, from the power of sin, not the presence of sin, but the power of sin. Listen to what their response was. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants," meaning, hey, we trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. You're talking about people who know the Old Testament? We're it. "We have never been slaves of anyone." Now, not only did they miss the point of being a sinner, they missed the point of even being a slave to sin. If anybody, any group of people anywhere in the world should understand the reality of sin, it should be the church. And if anybody should be able to understand what it is to be under the slavery of sin, it's folks in the church. And this should not be a surprise to any of us. This is the raw material out of which human nature lives and of which God calls us, amazingly, to be a part of His family. Maybe instead of the preoccupation with feeling closer to God, I wonder if God is doing something even more important than that. If what He's trying to do is to create in us a hunger for God, that a feeling close to God is a poor substitute for. I think that's what he does in my life a lot. I think about that what he's trying to do is create a greater hunger for him and a greater thirst for him. But how does that happen? It happens mostly when the things that, of which we have hungered for and have thirsted for no longer quite do it. And it's my opinion that God, in his mercy to us, starts to put the kibosh on those things. Sometimes we wonder, where are you, God? Why aren't you closer here? Why aren't you doing? And I think, well, he's right here. He's putting the kibosh on some of the things for which I've hungered and thirsted more than for him. He is right here at work, though we might think he's a million miles away. What he's trying to do is create a greater hunger and thirst for him. But as long as we have food that kind of satisfies and drinks the kind of thing, we won't hunger and thirst for anything more at all. I like what the great theologian John Owen said about 400 years ago. He said, I pray with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but communion with him. Last year I did a series called Dark Clouds, Silver Linings, and I talked about several things like emptiness and loneliness. We get all bent out of shape when we feel empty, we feel lonely. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my church? What's wrong with my Bible study group? Probably nothing. God uses these things in the same way as we're describing here to draw us to himself. And the only way that we will be drawn to himself is when the things we have used to make life work for us or feel a certain way no longer satisfy. What does this mean? There are five things that this means for me as I think about our church. I want to be a part of a church true to its theology regarding sin and growing in Christ. Letter A, I am born with an addiction to pleasure. I want to feel better now. And that drives me much more than I wish to admit. But when I find it driving me, that should not be surprising. B, the more I'm addicted to feeling better now, the less I'll be driven to hunger and thirst for God as my primary motivation. God is trying to get us to hunger and thirst for him, and that requires difficulty. It requires him to disrupt our lives. And sometimes for things not to go like we wish they would, even good things. Letter C, on occasion, God hides himself from me. Emptiness deepens the thirst for him as I thirst for nothing else. I want to be a part of a church where at least there are some people that understand that's true. And if I happen to say, you know, God seems like he's a million miles away, instead of saying, well, maybe you should pray more. Or maybe you should be in the Word more. Instead of thinking that, I wish somebody would say, you know, I understand that. I get that. I wonder what God's up to. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. D, when I feel confused about life, it becomes God's opportunity to draw me to himself in humble trust. I naturally hate both humility and trusting anyone other than myself. I wish that we just sort of understood that. Our theology tells us that's true. But I wish we related to each other at a deeper levels with that understanding. E, I shouldn't be surprised by my bad moods. I'm such a mess. What's wrong with me? Duh. I'm going to be a mess in some ways all my life. That should not be a surprise to me. Should not be a surprise to you about you. Bad moods reveal the raw material of my heart that still needs changing. I'm going to deal all my life with some feeling of being entitled. And somebody ought to. I should desire this and somebody ought to see that. We have a long way to go. All of us do. I certainly do. One of my favorite illustrations of this is from the great King David. Great King David, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. And yet, if you know the story, he, at the height of his power and kingship, and when God had been blessing him out the kazoo, he had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And if that wasn't bad enough, he ended up having her husband, who was in the army, put on the front lines and killed in battle. hoping to hide the whole sordid thing. Now, Psalm 51 is one of the just preeminent psalms in that book of repentance. And David pours out his heart in repentance about the mess that he had done. But you know when he did that? You know when he wrote Psalm 51? You think, well, maybe he wrote it just a couple days after he committed adultery. Nope. Maybe he did it a few days after he got word back from General Joab that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, had been killed. Maybe he did it then. Nope. Maybe he did it after he heard that Bathsheba was pregnant and that this was going to become public knowledge pretty soon. Maybe 6 weeks, 8 weeks later. Nope. Maybe he did it when it was clear that Bathsheba was going to have a baby. He repented. Psalm 51 was written. Nope. Maybe he did it after the little baby was born. We have a child here. And maybe that's when he repented and wrote Psalm 51. Nope. Maybe he did it after the baby died at 1 week. Maybe then he saw what he'd done, the mess he'd created. Nope. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and had to tell him a parable at which he gave David enough rope to hang himself where Nathan could say, "You are the man." That was 1 year later. Then David was broken. He repented of his sin and wrote Psalm 51. A year. That's reflective here of I need something more than just knowledge if I'm going to change. This was not new news to David that he shouldn't be involved in adultery and murder and in a cover-up. Psalm 51:17, the last part of this, he says, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken heart. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise." That's how we should think about sin. It's not just a knowledge problem, but I have a nature problem, and sometimes that nature needs to be broken and my spirit broken, a broken and contrite heart. Number three, a church where relationships matter. In our culture, it's easy to be a part of a church where people come in like they're going to the movie, and they leave like they're going to the movie. If you're checking out of church, That's kind of how it starts. But that's not how church life is to be. John 17, we looked at last week, Jesus said, he's praying, "I and them and you and me, Father, you and me, may they be brought," meaning a process, a long process, "to complete unity," relationship, "to let the world know you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, this is easier said than done. And I'm going to nominate that for understatement of the year. It's only 11 days into it, but I may be in first place on this one. This is easier said than done. It's one thing to come and sing worship songs. It's another thing to be a part of the worship team and to be here on Thursday night for about 2.5 to 3 hours and relating to about 6 to 8 other people where you're giving and there's a lot of instruction going on back and forth. And to be here at 8:30 on Sunday morning, and there's also a lot more instruction and relating and having to be a team. That's a lot tougher. I know. I'm on the worship team occasionally. That's not an easy thing. Sometimes it's a lot easier to go out and serve the lost than it is to serve with my brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's easier to be a kingdom citizen, kingdom of heaven citizen, by myself than to relate to kingdoms, other kingdom citizens in my life. In our particular culture, I am always amazed, and more so as time goes on, at what people consider deal breakers in church life. Somebody gets their feelings hurt. Deal breaker. There's a misunderstanding. It's a deal breaker. Miscommunication, deal breaker. Somebody wasn't sensitive to me, deal breaker. Now, there are times in all of our lives where you may be a part of five different churches during the course of your lifetime. I'm not making any statement about that. What I am saying is, church is not like what movie theaters do I go to or what restaurants do I attend. If you go to a restaurant and get bad food or good or bad service, you don't have to go back to that restaurant. But church is not like that. Church is more like marriage. It's more like parenting. I'm committed here, and if I have some issues, I probably have to deal with me. And I may need to involve you in working that out. This is what Jesus is praying. And I'm glad he prayed for us because he knows we need it. Oftentimes these things of hurt feelings and misunderstandings and miscommunications and jumping to the worst possible conclusion about somebody, instead of it being a deal breaker, should be closer to an opportunity for personal brokenness. About my demanding spirit that we all have, whether we're aware of it or not. And lastly, a church focused on God's big story while appreciating the little things we can do. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the big story. Make disciples, Christians who are followers of Christ, all around the world. That's the big story. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age. Big story. Now, having heard the big story and knowing that God wants you to be a part of that big story, the next question for most of us is, I don't know if I can do that. I'm just little old me in my little old world. The opposite end of this spectrum or scope is the next verse. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Now, that's the scope. Trying to make disciples, trying to make a worldwide impact. But that scope goes all the way down here to a little Dixie cup. Or out here, taking a cup of coffee back to somebody who's teaching. Or handing a donut to some kid afterwards. Or handing out Skittles. I didn't learn that at seminary. That's an application of this verse. I have a chance in the smallest of ways to add something to these kids' lives through a Skittle. If you've been around here enough, you've probably seen some of these kids light up. It's not about the Skittles. It's about the relationship and the value of those kids to me. And I want them to sense that value. That's what he's talking about here with a cup of cold water given in my name because you belong to Christ. It's not the water. It's what is represented as you have an opportunity. Community number one, the Trinity. The dance, the delightful dance of the Trinity. God wants us to see, to get a vision for. Say, do you mean that I'm included in that, that same delight? You want me to be a part of that dance? You came and died to make that possible? That's how much it matters, and I matter to you? The answer is yes. Community number one, the delightful dance of the Trinity. Community number two, the stumbling dance of the saints. Where we are people who fall all over each other and step on each other's toes and sometimes kick each other. Now, what does God do? We come to him, and he immediately enrolls us in the Trinity Dance Academy. Where he starts to teach stumbling saints like you and me a few dance steps. And maybe instead of stepping on 14 toes this year, maybe I only stepped on 12. And instead of tripping over my own shoes 3 times this year, I only did it twice. You and I are in that dance academy. We have a really good dance instructor. We are really slow to learn how to do this dance. But the dance instructor is committed to the dance academy and to making this happen. in spite of a bunch of people who really don't care all that much about dancing. Let's pray together. Father, we freely acknowledge that in some ways we're a mess and we'll always be a mess. But because of the wonder of grace, that's not what defines us. What defines us is we're one of your children when we come to you in Christ. And that your greatest heart and desire for us is to express to us and include us in the wondrous delight, the wondrous joy, the wondrous love that you share, Father, Son, and Spirit, with one another, to include us. And that what you're trying to do in community number two is to teach us how to do that with others. How to become better dance partners. A few more dance steps that are reflective of the wonder of your love, joy, and delight that you have. And that we might experience that as we relate to each other. We thank you that you're committed to that even when we aren't. And that day by day, whether we're aware of it or not, you're working to change who we are, our very nature, to be like Christ.